Good morning. You can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 3 again this morning. Mark chapter 3. We'll begin same place we began the last 3 weeks. Verse 7. So pay close attention to what God has to say here. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for the good news of the Lord Jesus. And so we pray as we attend to your word this morning, open our ears and give us hearts that are wise to understand and receive, to believe what we hear this morning, and to lay hold of the Lord Jesus and so lay hold of salvation. And we pray in his name, amen. So this is our fourth week looking at this passage, and we have for several weeks now considered why and how it is that Jesus makes disciples, the reasons that Jesus has for making disciples, and the way, the means that Jesus uses and that he intends for us to use in this great task of making disciples. And so this morning we're going to continue and we're going to consider this last question, which is, okay, but who? Who does Jesus call to be his disciples? Who can we expect? Okay? Now, I think this is a very important question for a very simple reason, and that is that I think all of us naturally have a certain idea of what kind of person it is who follows Jesus. And we might look at some people and think that they must be the kind of person who follows Jesus. Just look at them, right? There's something about them that would make them an ideal person to follow Jesus, even if they don't right now. And on the other hand, we might look at other people and think, that person is never going to follow Jesus. You might even look at yourself that way. Think of yourself as not an ideal Christian. Well, let's consider here, we're going to basically look at two parts of this passage. The first is all these places where people come from to hear Jesus. And the second is the names of the apostles. Okay, so we're going to consider this. So I've got, it's a pretty straightforward sermon here, okay? Jesus calls disciples. He calls all kinds of disciples. He calls disciples from all kinds of places, from all kinds of circumstances, all kinds of personalities, all kinds of persuasions. And he does this because he's a good master, he's a good savior, and people don't come to Jesus because they are naturally inclined to be a Christian. They come to Jesus because he's a good savior. So let's think first of all about all these places that people come from. We have this list of places: Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. Okay, let's think about all these places. We've got here kind of a spectrum of, when it comes to kind of religious practice, we have a real spectrum here of, you know, the good, the bad, and the ugly, okay? We've got the really, you know, the places known for the pure and true religion. We've got Galilee, okay? Now, at this point in history, Galilee was where a lot of really serious Jews lived, okay? If you were to go back to the Old Testament time, to the time when you had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, this was not necessarily the case. Galilee was kind of a corrupt place. But at this time, when Jesus is walking around, when Jesus is living in Galilee, it was a place where there were a lot of really serious Jews. And of course, Judea was also a place where there were a lot of serious Jews. It's named Judea, right? And Jerusalem is where the temple is, and this is where all the Jews gather together to worship God in the temple. And so these are just really, you know, if you're gonna pick a place and say, well, this is the place where people listen to God's word, people are devoted to God, they're worshiping to God, the Sabbath comes around, they're in synagogue, they want to do what God says, they believe in the true God, right? And today we might have parts of the world or parts of the country that we think of in the same way, right? I grew up in North Carolina, in Western North Carolina, where Billy Graham lived for a long time, right? People refer to it as the buckle of the Bible Belt, right? Churches all over the place. And so we can think about some parts of the country as being really, that's a place where people go to church. You know, Sunday morning, people are going to be in church, right? And there have been other places in the history of the world. It's interesting, places that are that way today aren't necessarily that way in the future. But, you know, in the past, Great Britain, the Netherlands were historically very thoroughly Christianized places where lots and lots of people throughout the country were serious Christians. Well, Jesus calls disciples from these kinds of places, okay? I'll get to that a little bit more. It might seem like kind of a no-duh thing to say that people from Christian parts of the world are called by the Lord to follow him, but we'll get to how we might actually think the opposite. Jesus also calls disciples from places that have had their religion corrupted, right? And here I'm thinking of Idumea and from beyond the Jordan. Now, Idumea is the New Testament name for Edom, okay? Now, what had happened, so Edom, of course, is named after Jacob's brother, right? So he was born into a family that believed in the true God, but Edom, or Esau, walked away from that. Now, for some time, it seems like a long, long time ago, during the time of the patriarchs, you did still have kind of a true worship of God in the nation of Edom. In fact, some people think that the book of Job is describing a man from Edom. If you look at the place names that are mentioned in the book of Job, they're all in Edom. But as time goes on, they're completely corrupted. They have their own gods that they worship. As you come into the time of the New Testament, Edom, or Idumea, had basically been forcibly converted back to Judaism. They'd been forcibly converted back to Judaism. And so there's a sense in which, like, yeah, they're technically Jews, but not because they want to be. It's because they've been forced to be. They technically believe the things that we believe, but they don't really mean it, right? And in the same way, the Herods, the family of Herod the Great and his sons who ruled after him, they were all from Idumea. So they were all Edomites. And they had this, they presented themselves as being Jewish. Herod loved to build big synagogues and stuff like that. All of his fortresses, I think, had synagogues built into them. He made a great show of his devotion to the God of the Jews. He built the temple in Jerusalem. But at the same time, when you really look at their family, you can see that they were also very thoroughly Romanized. They were talking out of both sides of their mouth. They talked about how much they loved the God of the Bible, and at the same time, they were very happy to rub shoulders with and be nice and cozy with the Romans. And so because of that, the whole place is kind of tainted. You know, if you were a good Jew, if you were a believing Jew, you would look at Idumea as a place that was corrupted. They in a sense, they had the right religion, but it had been corrupted. And the land across the Jordan as well. Historically, that part of Israel across the Jordan was one of the first places to really be seriously corrupted with idolatry. And so going back historically, it was viewed as a place where, yeah, it's technically Israel, but like they're on the other side of the river and they're different and they've got some real serious problems, right? Well, we can also look at places or groups of people and think of them as being basically, yeah, maybe like us, but they're on the other side of the river, right? We talk about people, maybe you've heard this before, swimming the Tiber. Anyone ever heard that expression? To swim the Tiber. It means to become a Roman Catholic. To swim across the Tiber River is to swim into the city of Rome and become a Roman Catholic. Maybe that's just a thing guys at seminary say, he swam the Tiber. Sometimes we say, we might also say someone swam the Thames, which means that they used to be a Presbyterian and now they're an Anglican. We can think about people or groups of people who seem to have something in common with us, and yet there's something that's been corrupted in their religion. And we can think that way of Roman Catholics. We could think that way of Mormons. We could think that way of Muslims. And with Jesus, what we find here is that Jesus calls people to follow him from these kinds of cultures. And then, of course, there's just the out-and-out, completely pagan parts of the world, right? So we've got here Tyre and Sidon. And there are other parts of Palestine across the Jordan River. You may have heard of the area called the Decapolis. The Decapolis, which means 10 cities, was an area of 10 cities that was not Jewish at all. It was completely paganized, completely Greek, and people followed Jesus from this part of Palestine. People followed Jesus from Tyre and Sidon. If you want to pick like one part of the ancient world that was just like really, really awful and abominably pagan, probably the best place I can think of would be Tyre and Sidon. These are basically the parents of the Canaanites. This is like where the worst forms of idolatry, child sacrifice, really, really abominable practices are all centered in Tyre and Sidon. And in the time of Jesus, they made no pretenses to being anything, having anything to do with the Jews. Okay? They had a completely different history. They were nearby, but they were just a completely different group of people. People follow Jesus from these places. And we can think in our own minds of parts of the world or parts of our country that are just thoroughly pagan, where it's almost as though they don't even have a Christian history. They have no memory. It's not that they have kind of a corrupted memory of Christianity. It's that they have no memory. This was very much my experience when I went off to college to Brown and was amazed for the first time in my life to meet people who really, you know, they were well-educated, they were at a fancy school, and they knew nothing about the Bible. Nothing. Except maybe they knew that it had something to do with Jesus. You know, I can remember sitting in a class and a teacher asking, Who here knows the story of Job? And nobody raised their hands. No one knew who he was talking about. I can remember having conversations with people about the story of Jonah, right? This is like the first story we tell kids in Sunday school, Jonah and the big fish. And people had never heard the story of Jonah, right? So we have places like this in our country. If you go to big cosmopolitan places like New York City and San Francisco, you are very likely to meet people who have no memory and no knowledge of what it is like to live in a Christian culture, to go to church, to have any knowledge at all of the Bible. This is what Tyre and Sidon was like. They just, as Paul says, they were without God in the world. They were completely ignorant of the truth of Scripture and of the true God. And Jesus calls people from these kinds of places. He calls people from these kinds of places. And so as we this is not real complicated, okay? The point here is that each of us can be cynical about certain kinds of cultures and certain kinds of places, right? You can be cynical about people who grow up in church, about people who grow up in Christian parts of the country. You can think, he grew up in the Bible Belt. He grew up, she grew up in a very sheltered community. All she's ever known is going to church. And we can think that, well, they must be very hypocritical. They must not really think of themselves as being a sinner. They haven't had the kind of exposure to the roughness and the harshness of the world to know how much they need Jesus in their life. But the truth is that Jesus calls people from these kinds of cultures and these kinds of communities. And we should never look at people and think, because this person was kind of raised from the cradle in a very Christian environment where they were always taught the Scriptures, that they somehow have to be thrust out into the world in order to be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus, in order to be brought to a point in their lives where they're convicted about their own sin and where they need to have some sort of experience of the evil of the world in order to become a true follower of Christ. That's just not true. Jesus calls people from these kinds of places. Now, we can also be cynical about the corrupted places. We can think, well, people who are always taught the truth or people who have never known the truth, it's much easier for them to become Christians. It's the people who've been kind of inoculated against the truth because they've been taught some of it, but they've been taught a wrong version of it. They've been taught a dead version of it. Those are the people that really can't follow Jesus. And the truth is, no. Jesus calls people even from these kinds of places, and they will follow him when he calls them. And we might also think that some lands are just so dark, they're just so corrupt, they're just so evil, that people will not follow Jesus out of these places. And the truth is that the darkness of some lands is very real. Some lands are more dark than others and more terrifying and more spiritually oppressive. But Jesus is Lord of all, and he will call people from all lands and from all cultures and from all backgrounds. And just a simple application here is that as Christians, we need to have an openness and a love towards all people, and never think to ourselves when someone walks in the door or when we're having a conversation with someone, oh, this person is from this place, and so they're either more likely or less likely to become a Christian. That's just not how it works. It's just not how it works. And we should always be prayerful and look to the Lord to work in someone's life. And as well, I think we can also... Sometimes some people are very harsh judges of others, and some people are very harsh judges of themselves, right? And some people are very harsh judges of themselves and others, and some people aren't very judgmental of anyone. So if you're looking at yourself and thinking, because I am from this kind of place, I am not ready yet to follow Jesus, or I am not an ideal Christian. And, you know, some of you, having grown up in the church, you may know this experience, right? Of like, you go somewhere and someone shares their testimony, and their testimony is, you know, oh, well, I was addicted to heroin, and I was, you know, shooting people, and I was, you know, on the FBI's top 10 most wanted list, and then I became a Christian. And you might think to yourself, like, wow, they're a real Christian. Poor me. I just grew up in church and was taught the Bible and saying Jesus loves me, and I don't think I can ever have the Holy Spirit working in my life like they have working in their life. And that's not true. That's just not true. Think about what Paul says to Timothy. You know, Timothy, you've known the scriptures from your youth. They were taught you from your youth. And of course, the flip side is true too. Some people think, like, because I have all these terrible experiences, I've done these terrible things, I can never be the kind of Christian that someone who is raised in the faith can be. Jesus does wonderful things in all kinds of people's lives. And it is not where you come from that determines whether or not you will be a good Christian. Similarly, Jesus makes disciples from all kinds of circumstances. It says here, it describes people who come to him. The great crowd heard all that he was doing. They came to him. And there were people who were afflicted, people who had diseases, and people who had unclean spirits, right? So we can think about this. Some of the people come to Jesus because they're sick. They have some sort of affliction. Many people come to Jesus because they were poor and they needed help. I mean, clearly, people came to Jesus because, among other things, Jesus fed people. And so people who did not have much food came to Jesus. Some people come to Jesus because they are under some kind of oppression. It may be oppression in their family. It may be oppression in their nation, right? We've seen how in the history of the United States, the gospel grew very rapidly among slaves, and it was because they were oppressed. As well, we can see here how people who are demonized, who have evil spirits at work in them, also are brought to Christ. They are people. You can think about the Gerasene demoniac. We'll get to that story in a few weeks. These are people who are entirely given over to evil. They're entirely enslaved. They're entirely bound. And we can think about today, one of the ways that people are seriously and frighteningly bound is through addiction. But there are other more frightening and binding things that can happen to a person as people get involved in false worship, as people get involved in trying to have conversations with spirits and things like this. That can become a very terrifying, enslaving, and binding life. And Jesus calls people out of that. Jesus calls people out of that and sets them free. It's also worth noting that some people come simply because they've heard about what Jesus is doing. Okay, it's not that, like, they have some terrible thing going on in their life. They've got cancer. They're oppressed by a demon or something like that. It might just be a normal person, just a normal guy or a normal gal, and they hear about Jesus and they're interested in him, and they come to him to learn from him. They have no awful suffering in their life. They're a sinner, but they hear of Christ and they come to him. And I think this is really important for us to remember too, that it's not only where you come from doesn't make you more likely to be a Christian, but your circumstances also don't make it more or less possible for you to be saved. Your circumstances don't make it more or less possible for you to be saved. And this is a reason to pray, right? We can look at someone's life and we can think, ah, yes, the Lord has brought about suffering in their life. Now they are going to learn that they need Jesus. And the truth is, Jesus uses suffering in people's lives to show them that they need him. But, you know, sometimes people suffer and they just suffer and they're just mad at God and they don't soften at all. They don't come to the Lord at all. And other times we might look at someone and say, this person, they are just so content in their life. They're just so content with, they have no problems. They are healthy. They are well-to-do. Their life is very comfortable. They have no major dysfunction in their family. They'll never come to the Lord, because why would they, right? Everything is going so well for them. And yet, the truth is that sometimes Jesus simply makes himself known to people, and people who are comfortable and healthy and have no major dysfunction in their lives, they hear of Christ, and they hear of what he does, and they long to be with him. And so we should, you know, I know how it is. Sometimes we look at someone and we think, ah, you know, this person, God is going to do something in their life. God is going to really soften them up with some suffering. But God doesn't need to do that. He doesn't need to soften someone up with suffering. He often does, but he doesn't need to do that. And at the same time, you know, I don't know, maybe we can be tempted to think that spiritual life is kind of like the stock market, where you can kind of look at a person's life and be like, oh, you know, they're kind of going up, things are going better for them, and they're about to become a Christian, maybe. Or we can think like, oh, things are going really badly spiritually for them. There's basically no hope for them. When what is it that makes someone a Christian? What is it that causes someone to be born again? Well, people are not born again because of the will of man or the will of the flesh. They are born again because of the Holy Spirit working in them. And for that reason, we should pray, because God is Lord of salvation. He works when and where and how he wants to. And he's not limited by people's circumstances. As we look at the list of the apostles, we can also think about all the different personalities, right? Each of these men was different. And Jesus makes disciples from all kinds of personalities. We've got people here who are real leaders. You can think about Peter. Peter often speaks on behalf of all of the 12. You can think about James, the brother of Jesus, who becomes kind of the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But you can also think about other guys who don't seem to be real strong leaders, guys who can kind of take a back seat or be really quiet, or guys who we frankly just don't know much about at all. I mean, like, what did Thaddeus do? What is Thaddeus known for? I don't really know. I mean, there's not a whole lot that is historically reliable that we know about Thaddeus. But you know what? Isn't that a great encouragement? Probably 1,000 years from now, no one will know who I am, and no one will know who you are, and that's okay. Jesus doesn't need everybody to know who you are. You don't have to be at the front of the church. You don't have to be a big talker or a leader to be called by Jesus to follow him and to serve him and to be a member of the church in meaningful ways. Jesus calls all kinds of people. And he calls people who serve in quiet ways, in ways that many people don't notice. Think about Andrew, right? I mean, everyone remembers Peter, but how was it that Peter came to meet the Lord? It was because Andrew brought him, you know, and that's kind of the last thing that we hear about Andrew doing. Think about Barnabas, right? I mean, everyone knows Paul. Paul wrote all these letters. Paul is well known. Paul talks a lot. Paul is the great theologian, but who was it that helped to establish Paul in the church and to speak for him and kind of to be his sponsor when everyone was still thinking about him as the one who was persecuting the church? It was Barnabas. And even when Paul and Barnabas would go on missionary journeys together, Paul clearly did all the talking and Barnabas just kind of stood there. You know, Jesus calls different kinds of people. He calls talkative people like me, and he calls quiet people. And you're not more of a Christian because you are really articulate and can talk about Jesus and can talk about the Bible. And you're not less of a Christian if you can. If you're not very articulate or you don't like talking in front of people. We also have here the people who are just maybe not real talkers, but they're like the real warriors of the faith, right? We've got James and John, the sons of thunder, right? James and John, it's kind of curious. Jesus gives these nicknames to people, right? Peter means the rock, you know, which always makes me think of Sean Connery. And James and John are called sons of thunder. It's a little unclear if these are almost like maybe sarcastic nicknames at first. James and John are noted in Luke 9 for asking, they go through a town in Samaria and the Samaritans don't want to welcome Jesus. And James and John are like, Jesus, how about we call down fire from heaven on this town? And Jesus is like, shut up. But these men also grew in really important ways, so that what in the beginning seems like, you know, the names almost seem humorous, right? Calling Simon the rock, calling James and John sons of thunder. But you see as they mature in the Christian faith, you know, Jesus doesn't give people names just as a joke, you know, and it may kind of start out almost like a joke, but when Jesus finishes his work, the names are real names. They really mean something. Peter really does become a rock in the church. And James and John, you know, I'm struck by, you know, that you go from Luke 9 with them, you know, wanting to call down thunder, and you get to Acts chapter 12, and these are guys who are arrested for their faith. James is put to death for his faith, and the effects of their testimony, even to the point of death, it does bring about a kind of thunder in the world. When James is put to death, it causes a great movement in the church. John, of course, lives in a very old age, and he is used by God to communicate the book of Revelation, which is a book filled with thunder, and which has and will continue to shake people and families and churches and nations. But there are other disciples. You can think about Thomas, who all we can really look to in Thomas is his doubt, right? Jesus is risen from the dead, and Thomas just can't believe it. And we see here the patience of the Lord, and that there are Christians who wrestle and struggle with doubt. It's not that there's an excuse for that, but I think it's just helpful for us to know that that's something that real Christians do. Real Christians struggle with doubt even when everyone else does not. Even Mark himself, Mark probably has one place in this book where he refers to himself, and it's that when Jesus is arrested, his robe gets snatched off and he runs out of the garden just buck naked. Not a very flattering picture of himself. Well, why is this important? It's important for us to remember that there are different personalities in the church. And, you know, in this church we know that. But even between churches, one writer, John Frame, talks about how even denominations can have their own personalities. You know, the RPCNA certainly kind of has its own personality. Other denominations, it can almost be a joke, you know, what different denominations are like in their personalities. You know, we know there are some churches, you go there and you know there are going to be people stomping their feet and clapping their hands and shouting, right? And people who like to stomp and clap and shout are more drawn to those kinds of churches. And then there are other churches where, you know, the sermon's very kind of subdued and lasts a really long time, and people like to talk about the books that they've been reading. And so people who like that kind of thing like to come to those kinds of churches. But each personality isn't more Christian or less Christian. You're not more Christian because you like to yell and shout and stomp your feet, and you're not more Christian because you really like to read. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that the body is, the body's composed of different members. You have different body parts, and they're different from each other. They all serve a purpose. One is not more a part of the body because it is the way it is, and another is not less the part of the body. You can't say, you know, as Paul says, the eye cannot say, because "You are not an eye, you do not belong to the body." And the foot cannot say, "Because I am not like the eye, I must not belong to the body." I think this is a real thing. We need to be very careful of two things. On the one hand, thinking that because other people are not like me, they must not be real Christians. And on the other hand, we can also think to ourselves, you know, because I am not like most of the people in the church, or I'm not like the people who seem to be the movers and the shakers and the leaders, I just must not belong here. And friends, that's just not the case. God has so composed the body that each member with its differences, different personalities, different strengths, different weaknesses, each one is necessary so that we would all depend upon each other. What unites the body is not that we are all the same, it is that we all have one head. That's what Paul teaches. What unites the body is the one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, not that we are the same, not that we are all like each other. We also see that Jesus makes disciples from all kinds of persuasions, right? And I mentioned here nasty people and deplorable people, right? Donald Trump would talk about nasty people, and Hillary Clinton and others would talk about the basket of deplorables, right? So we have these kind of like two polar opposite ends of the political spectrum. And we see these actually among the apostles. You've got Matthew, the tax collector, right? He totally is just working for the Roman Empire and, like, you know, taking money and robbing his own people. Then you've got Simon the Zealot. Now, zealots were basically a political party. I guess you could call it a political party in Judea at this time. I say political party. They were also more like a domestic terrorist organization. They basically said that the Jews should violently overthrow the Roman presence. So they openly advocated violent removal of the Romans from their land. You had an even a radical subset of them that were called the Sicarii, that were basically, that was all they did, was they went around and they ambushed Roman soldiers and stuff like that. And they were violent people. And so here we have the 12 apostles, and we've got the tax collector, and we've got the guy who's the member of the local domestic terrorist organization. Both of them are converted to follow Jesus. And this is really important. It's not that you can serve Jesus by being, you know, a crazy radical pagan pro-Rome leftist, and you can also equally serve Jesus by being an ultra-conservative, far-right, gun-swinging domestic terrorist. Both of them are called out of their way of life. They're called out of their persuasions to serve a new master, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus does this. And so we should not look and say, because this person is a liberal and they care about poor people, they're more likely to be a Christian. Or because this person is a conservative and they care more and they care about morals, I'm dating myself now, they're more likely to be a Christian. The fact is that people must be called out of their persuasions into a Christian persuasion to serve the Lord and to follow the Lord Jesus, which neither side of our political spectrum is really interested in. We also see, and this is not really here in this passage, but there are upright people who are called to follow Jesus. What do I mean, right? Because we know that everyone who's called to follow Jesus is a sinner. But there are people, I mean, you can look and you can see Zechariah, Mary, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Timothy. These are people who are raised and taught the Word of God. They're taught what it is to walk in God's law. It even says about Zechariah and Elizabeth that they were blameless when it came to the commandments of God, which does not mean that they were not sinners, but it does mean that like they really took obeying God seriously. And they also are brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, which means that they were brought to conviction of their sin, right? But we know that, I mean, you can look around you and you can see people around you who are not Christians, and yet they are serious about wanting to do what is right. They think very carefully about morality and living a kind of life that is upright. These people may also be called. You are not less likely to become a Christian because you take good and evil seriously. And we also see that among the disciples, there is a traitor. And I think this is perhaps one of the most challenging things for us to understand as we look at all of the disciples, that Jesus chose 12 men to be his apostles, and yet one of them was a devil. One of them was a traitor. Paul also had experiences like this, not to the same extent where he was handed over and put to death because of people that betrayed him, but he was betrayed by people who professed to follow Jesus. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. And I think the understanding there is that this was a guy who was part of the church and yet turned against Paul and hurt him in very serious ways. Paul also had a disciple of his own, Demas, who is spoken of favorably in some letters, but at the end of Paul's life, in 2 Timothy, he says, Demas has abandoned me. And this is something that happens. Some people are outwardly called by God, and they outwardly follow him, but they end up to be traitors. Traitors of the Lord and traitors of the church. Well, what can we learn about this? What can we learn as we think about how Jesus makes disciples from all kinds of persuasions? One is, you know, again, there are certain people that we might despise, and we might think that these people can never be used by God in really powerful ways. God can use anybody in really powerful ways. We also might view all people suspiciously. We could come to church and we could look around at everybody and think, somebody here is a Judas. Somebody here is going to turn against us. And in times of persecution, that's a real spiritual danger to be looking around at everybody and wondering, who is it that's going to call the cops, right? But as Christians, as we look to the Lord Jesus, and we see that he knew this about Judas. Jesus knew who Judas was, and he still called him to be part of his crew, one of the 12. There's an openness and a patience that we have to learn from our Lord, that nothing, no treason, no treachery, no evil can be done against us or against the church that will undo God's good purposes, that will really frustrate God's plan. And that can allow us to be open with each other and patient with each other. Jesus was killed because of Judas' treachery. You know what? That's good news for us. It's good news that Jesus was killed because he was crucified for our sins. And Judas' treachery didn't have the last word. Jesus was raised again on the third day. And that should tell us that as we follow Christ, as you are betrayed, as you are wrongfully treated, even by people in the church, and you know, it may seem like it even ruins your life, but it won't. And it's because Jesus was raised from the dead, and in the same way, nothing that anyone does to you in this life to hurt you or to harm you or to destroy you will ultimately win. Because Jesus rose from the dead. And if you believe in him, you will be raised from the dead. You will be restored out of all of the destruction and wrong that is done to you. Jesus will vindicate you. And so as we consider all these different kinds of people that Jesus calls to himself, we need to remember this, that what is it that brings all of these people together? What is it that brings all of these different kinds of people to follow Jesus? It is that Jesus is a good and a faithful master. Some people have contrasted the list of the apostles with the list of David's mighty men. And it's really striking that the last man listed in, if you go back and you read in 2 Samuel, all of David's mighty men, the last man who's named is Uriah the Hittite. This was the man that David betrayed. And yet here in this list, the last man who's named is Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. And one of the things that that teaches us is that we have a master, we follow a Lord who will never betray you. And that is why people come to him. It is because he is good. It is his goodness. It is his goodness that brings you to him. It is his goodness that brings other people to him. It's nothing in you. It's nothing that is good about you. It's not that you were already inclined to be a good Christian. It is that Jesus is good. Jesus is merciful. Jesus is powerful. Jesus saves. You have no inner spark. You have no good person on the inside waiting to come out. But Jesus is good. Jesus saves. He is the one who unites us. He is the one that brings us together. So if you find yourself cynical about certain kinds of people, or if you find yourself proud of your own group of people, or if you find yourself afraid of others, or losing hope for yourself, or maybe you feel really confident, maybe you feel really bullish about how your life is going, maybe you feel like this church is yours, or maybe you feel like you don't belong here. These are all the different ways that we can be turned against each other in the church, and ways that we can be impatient with each other that lead us to be divided. But what is it that brings us together is not what is in us, it is what is in Christ. It is what kind of good Lord and Master he is. And so if you're struggling with this, if you're struggling with looking at people who come in, if you struggle with the kinds of people you sit next to in church, if you struggle with wondering if this is where you belong, then I have a very simple application for you, which is to stop thinking about yourself. To stop thinking about what kinds of people are in this church, and you need to consider who it is who brings people here. Who it is who brings churches together. It is Jesus. Consider him. Consider the things that he does. Consider his welcome, his kindness, his faithfulness, his call to you to come to him, to receive forgiveness of sins, his death on the cross in your place, his resurrection, his triumph, the gifts that he gives to the church, especially his Holy Spirit, his reign over all things, his return, and the judgment and the new creation that is to come. Consider Jesus. And if you will do that, then you will find yourself at home. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this great privilege of being called to be disciples of the Lord. May we take to heart these things and so consider our Savior and look to him today. We would not be fixated on our history, our background, or where other people are coming from, but to remember that you are Lord of all. And with you, there is salvation from whatever trouble, from whatever sin, from whatever past. And with you, there is healing. Lord, you are good and kind and generous, and we praise you for that today. In Jesus' name, amen.